I'd like to voice my appreciation today for all of you fathers who are here today. And we've had several different segments of emphasis already in our service, recognizing dads and missions and praying for Orlando. So we're going to dive into the text here. But I just want to say I appreciate all the dads here. And I count it a privilege to be a part of a church with so many godly husbands and fathers. It's really a privilege to be around many of you men, and I pray that God would bless us with even more faithfulness as men as we lead our homes, and that he would help us as men to give guidance to our families in the difficult days that our country faces, just as Daniel reminded us of, that we would act like men and also live with compassion and love towards those around us. So we're getting to toward the end of our first mini-series for the summer. We have a series entitled, How Can I Change? And it's a part of a larger summer series that we're just calling Personal Reformation. So in the overall series, we're having these 5 weeks on How Can I Change? 4 weeks in the book of Jonah. So just a heads up, start reading Jonah, getting ready for a few weeks from now. And then finally, we'll end up with a small series on our doctrine of Scripture. And you'd say, well, how does that relate to how personal reformation? Well, it's, as we'll see today, it's the Scripture informing us and that helps transform us into the image of God. So that's where we are in our series right now. In this particular series on How Can I Change, I just want to remind you where we've been and where we're going. So a few weeks ago, Daniel preached on the fact that change is necessary because of our union with Christ, because we've been united with him in his death and burial and resurrection, then we must change, and we can change because of what Christ has done, the fact that we are united with him. And then Phil led us through the problem with change is that it's not just our behavior that's the problem. It's our heart and things that come up from our heart into our actions. And so change is not just affecting my behavior. It springs forth from the heart. And then last week, the power for change, quote from Daniel, the change that God requires comes from the Spirit that God provides. So the fact that as we're united with Christ and we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have the power, the ability to change from how we are. So that's kind of where we are. Today we're going to be focusing on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, on the first strategy for change, which is to renew our mind. And then next week, Sam's going to lead us in putting off and putting on. So I hope you'll be prepared for that. So we've become aware through this series that many of us, perhaps all of us, have a desire to change. But as we've mentioned all along, the desire is sometimes easy to have, but actually meaningful change, doing meaningful change is difficult. It's hard. So today we're going to be looking at the transition point in the book of Romans from the first 11 chapters of doctrine to the final 5 chapters of, we could say, application. Now, this doesn't mean that there weren't application points in the first part of the book and there's no doctrine in the last part of Romans, but we're just going to look right at this window of transition that Paul gives us. In fact, Becca read part of the doxology at the end of 11 where Paul just exults in the things that God has done as he's been expounding the gospel, as he's been communicating this beautiful gift of grace that God has for his people. And then he leads his readers to this conclusion. If that's true, we need to worship God and exult in him, but also we need to live a certain way. And so that brings us to our text today. So our 4 points today: remember God's mercies, offer yourself to God, renew your mind, and pursue God's will, not your own. Join with me in prayer. Father of mercy, we come to you today aware of our need. Our desire to live lives pleasing to you goes often beyond our ability to carry it out, and each one of us is still plagued by weakness and temptations to sin, and we often fail in our attempts to change. Would you strengthen us today in our confidence that we can change through your grace and for your glory? Would you overcome our doubts and set us firmly on the foundation of your love and the foundation of the gospel? Thank you, Father, for adopting us and choosing us to be your children. Help us as we open your word that our minds would be renewed, that we would know and pursue your will for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to verse 1 in chapter 12 so we can go through this together. Paul begins, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." So Paul begins this new section of the book with an appeal. He has the authority to command, and he approaches them with exhortation, beseeching them, pleading with them to live lives based on the gospel he has been expounding. He addresses them as brothers. So Paul does this. I really love how John does this in 1 John. You know, his is little children. For Paul, it's often brothers. It's just reminding us that he's speaking to his spiritual family. He's not just speaking down as an authoritative figure, though he was an apostle and could speak thus. But he was speaking affectionately to them and appealing to them. This word for appeal could be to exhort or to urge or to beseech. So that tells us, this tells us several things. One, this message that Paul's giving to the readers in the book and also to us today, he's expecting certain things to be true about his audience. So, number one, he's expecting his audience to be Christians. When he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God," Paul's just recognizing that what he's about to say applies to believers. So that gives us a question here of what if you're not a Christian yet here today? What if you're not a believer? What is in this message for you? And I think I would say several things. One, I hope that as we talk about this idea of change that glorifies and honors God, that you would see that God invites you to become a part of his family, to experience redemption and experience forgiveness of sins and experience the change that has happened in these believers' lives. And that God would invite you to embark on this journey of change for his glory that he's given to his disciples. So Paul recognizes these are brothers. So when we think of Christians and their ability to change, a few things came to my mind that make Christian sanctification, that is us changing to be more like Christ, to become more holy, what makes Christian sanctification different from just the run-of-the-mill change that people try to accomplish? First, and these are things we've talked about already, we're able to change because the power of sin has been broken in our lives. And Satan has been defeated. And we have been set free from the power of sin. And we've been given a new nature. All of that, we could go back to Romans 6, to the first sermon in this series, and think through those things that God has accomplished for us in Christ. The fact that those things are true put us in a different position to pursue change. Second, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit to help us. This is our message last week. We're not left alone to pursue change. We've actually been given a helper who's present with us and available to us to strengthen us and guide us in the changes that we need to make. Third, this is in our text today, we'll get to in a minute, but it's relevant here. We have a new motive for change. The change that we're pursuing is not just because we want to be different people. The change that we're pursuing is because we want to glorify God in all that we do. And so the change as Christians, when we approach change, it's not just about us. And it's not even just about the people around us that we affect with our lives. The change that we pursue and our path to become more holy glorifies God. And that's our new motive. That's a motive greater than just my personal desires to change. So as Christians, we have a new motive for change. And finally, as Christians, why our pursuit of change is different is that we have a guaranteed ultimate outcome. As believers, we will be successful in being conformed to the image of Christ, and we will be changed. That change begins at conversion. It goes through our whole Christian experience until death, and then we'll be completely changed and glorified to be like Christ for eternity. So those four things put us in a different position for approaching change, the power of sin has been defeated. We have the Spirit, we have a new motive for change, and our success is guaranteed in the end. But the way Paul begins here is he begins with the mercies of God. And this change that we are trying to do in our lives to become more holy, this change has a starting point. And the starting point for us is the mercy of God. So, as we said, Paul's beginning a new section in his letter to the Romans here. And when he says, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. We want to look and see what he's referring back toward. And it could be that he's just referring to the last few verses that we read today, 33 through the end of chapter 11. But I would suggest that what Paul's referring to in the therefore is, hey, I've said all of this about the glorious salvation that's been given to us in Christ. That belongs to you. These are the mercies of God. We could go back to chapter 1 and see the power of salvation, the power of this gospel. In chapter 2, God's kindness toward those who sinned against him. Or in chapter 5, the free justification we have, where we've been declared righteous by our faith. Or in chapter 6, the freedom from the power of sin. Or chapter 3, the propitiation and the forgiveness of sins that we have through Christ's sacrifice. Or later on, the reconciliation as God reconciles us to himself. Chapter 8, he calls us sons. God has given us sonship in Christ. Chapter 8, God's given us freedom from condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God's given us peace. God's given us hope. God's given us the indwelling Spirit, chapter 8 talks about, that helps us in our weaknesses. God's given us eternal life. In chapters 9 through 11, I just thought, God's given us confidence that he is working his plan of redemption to completion. So all of these things are things that Paul has been writing to his readers here, and he would say to us through the book of Romans, and these are the mercies of God. These are the starting points for any meaningful change in your life, is that you reflect on these mercies of God. Romans 2:4 says it this way, when we think about God's mercy toward us and his kindness, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So Paul's referencing the kindness of God towards his people. And how should we respond? We should respond by turning to God. So when Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, he's appealing based on the goodness of God in salvation and all that he's accomplished. That's the basis for doing these things. Calvin captures it this way in his commentary. So this was written a long time ago, so just bear with the language. Iron indeed must be the heart, which is not kindled by the doctrine which has been laid down into love towards God, whose kindness towards itself it finds to have been so abounding. Where then are they who think that all exhortations to a holy life are nullified? if the salvation of men depends on the grace of God alone? Since by no precepts, by no sanctions is a pious mind so framed to render obedience to God as by a serious meditation on the divine goodness toward it. So Calvin's appealing to us that what could motivate us to pursue a life that pleases God if it's not the goodness of God and salvation given to us in so many of these mercies toward us? So that's the basis of Paul's appeal, that we would remember the mercies of God. So what does he make an appeal for us to do? Again, in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So Paul makes an appeal. His appeal is that you would present your body as a sacrifice. So this passage is going to address our attitude and posture toward God. But look at this language of sacrifice and try to think back to the original hearers, the original readers of this letter, and how they would have heard this. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. Just consider what that meant to them. We're not accustomed to coming to the temple with a sacrifice that's going to be slaughtered. But they were. Leon Morris captures it this way in his commentary. First century people were familiar with the offering of sacrifices, whereas we are not. They had stood by their altar and watched as an animal was identified as their own, as it was slain in the ritual manner, its blood manipulated, and the whole part of the victim burned on the altar and ascended in the flames to the deity they worshipped. So this was true whether these were Christians in the first century or pagans. Both had sacrificial systems that involved the slaying of animals and blood being offered. And so when Paul starts this, we might miss the initial shock. Your job, the appeal to you, brothers, is to present yourselves as an offering. Present yourselves as a sacrifice. So even though we're not as familiar with the experience of taking an animal to be sacrificed, I think we do get the idea here. This is a dramatic thing that Paul is asking of them. It's picturesque. It's dramatic. It's telling a story that we should come to God as an offering. It's not just a call to come to church or to go worship at an event and to sing songs and to offer prayers. What Paul is appealing to them here, that's going to lead us into the rest of the book of Romans, the appeal is to offer yourselves to God as a sacrifice. Now, Paul gives three statements about sacrifice here that significantly affect what this means for us, and we are grateful for them. He says, offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. So first off, he says, offer yourselves as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. So in the Greek, it's actually offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable to God. So what does it mean for us to be a living sacrifice? Well, one, the obvious one, is that we are not to die on the altar, like in a physical sense. That's not what Paul is appealing to. That would be horrible. But he is appealing that we be a living sacrifice. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we're not slaughtered, that we stay alive. But more importantly, I think this indicates that the offering needs to come from the new birth, the new life. He's saying in order to offer the sacrifice, you actually have to have the life of Christ in you. Thomas Schreiner says it this way: it's precisely those who are alive in Christ who are called to give their lives as a sacrifice. So this is an appeal to believers who have the life of God in them. Otherwise, we have nothing to offer. If we don't have the life of Christ in us, we cannot come to the altar and be holy and acceptable to God. So Paul's telling us the kind of sacrifice we need to be is living. We're not a dead sacrifice. We have the life of God in us, given through the new birth and regeneration. And this life is lived out in devotion to God. This isn't the first time that Paul has mentioned that we should present ourselves to God. So if we look back at Romans 6:13, find this. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So perhaps Paul's already given us a clue here in chapter 6, where he's going here in chapter 12 to say, you present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. You present yourselves to God as ready to live a life that's holy and pleasing and acceptable to Him. So Paul emphasizes here, present your bodies. So what does he mean by bodies? Is he just saying your physical being is what you need to offer? No, he's saying offer your whole person. But it does include your body. It includes your members. It includes your hands and your mouth and your feet and your mind. God wants us to present all of ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. And though we don't die on this altar as we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, it's no small thing. It's no small commitment that you are making to God when you place yourself and say, I'm yours. I belong to you. I want to serve you. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So Paul's appeal, based on all that God's done for you in Christ, offer yourselves to God. Don't just consider in your relationship with God what God can give you, what gifts God can give you, how God can make your life better, how God can give you what you want. Realize that as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you come and you offer yourselves to God and say, I belong to you. Use me however you want. Lead me however you will. It's the language of sacrifice. As a living sacrifice, holy, holy, set apart for God. Are you set apart for God? Have you consecrated your life and who you are and your future for God? Holy, set apart for God. And look at this, acceptable to God. Don't miss that part, acceptable, pleasing to God. How is that possible that our efforts at living for God can be pleasing to Him at all? It's because of the mercies of God, isn't it? Where we started. The mercies of God that He has redeemed us and sanctified us and justified us and called us His children and adopted us means that when we offer ourselves to God, it's pleasing to God. God is pleased when we say, God, I'm yours. I want to live a life that honors you, that magnifies you, that brings glory to your name. It's pleasing to God. And finally, he says, and this is your spiritual worship. Lots of different translations here. You New American Standard fans or King James fans or New King James fans, you'll come up with reasonable worship or reasonable service or reasonable, rational service of worship. What's going on here? So first, Paul wants us to remember the mercies of God. Second, he wants us to present ourselves to God, which is your spiritual worship. What does he mean by this spiritual or reasonable or rational service? So these words are somewhat rare. They're not used a lot in the Bible. This term is not typically translated spiritual. It is here and in 1 Peter, the spiritual milk of the word. or 2 Peter. But here, it could be translated rational or reasonable. So the idea of rational or reasonable is this what's appropriate. Based on what he has just said, the mercies of God, based on what God's done, the right thing to do here, the right way to worship God is to live a life that's, you live as a sacrifice to God. Based on what God's done, this is what you should do. This is what makes sense. The idea of worship here, or service, has the idea of the priest serving in the temple, where all the priest is doing is serving God in the temple. It's not just worship like we think of, hey, we're going to have worship and then we're going to have preaching. Right, it's not that we're singing and then preaching, or in some churches they say we're going to sing and then we're going to worship through preaching. But the worship, the service that Paul means here, has to do with all of your life, all that you do, through your vocation, through your family, through your church, everything that you do. It's right to worship God and serve God through those contexts. Tom Schreiner says again here this way: all that needs to be said is that Paul used the term with the meaning rational or reasonable, as was common in the Greek language. His purpose in doing so was to emphasize that yielding one's whole self to God is eminently reasonable. Since God has been so merciful, failure to dedicate one's life to him is the height of folly and irrationality. So when you think and consider and meditate on what God has done for you, then would you not then freely offer yourself to God? Would you not freely commit yourself to living for God's purposes and not your own agenda? This is reasonable worship, rational worship for you. So we remember the mercies of God. We present ourselves to God. We present our bodies to God, our mouths, our legs, our feet, our hands, our minds, our hearts to God. And then Paul gives us this continued exhortation. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. This is interesting. These are passive imperatives. That doesn't seem to work for me. Passive imperatives. You need to let this happen to you. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let that happen. And be conformed, be transformed in the renewal of your mind. Let that happen. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let it happen. Be transformed. Let that happen. But something's acting on us from outside of us to do those things, aren't they? So this section reminds me and challenges me that the biblical change that we desire and need goes deeper than our actions. Right? Phil talked about this in his sermon it comes out from the heart, but this is kind of approaching it from a different idea, is that our change that we need actually needs to happen in our mind and how we think. So think about this. People do not generally like to be corrected. Is that part of your experience? It's very much part of my experience, right? People don't like to be corrected. And perhaps you can think back to a time when somebody corrected you. Maybe one of the first times you remember, if somebody really, maybe as a teen or as an adult. Now, all the children are very accustomed to being corrected. But I'm thinking as a thinking adult or older teen, think back to when somebody really corrected you or challenged you on something that you did or said. It was a challenge. Perhaps they told you something you did wrong, or you spoke harshly to a friend, or you got caught gossiping about your neighbor, or you were disrespectful to your parents. So hopefully you can think back to the time in your life when you began to appreciate being corrected. I hope you can. hope you can think back to when you realized, wow, part of God's agenda for me is that people correct me, and I respond to that with humility and realize I need to change. So as resistant as we can all be to being corrected for things that we've done or said or not done, it's even more challenging for us to be corrected in how we think. To be told that you're approaching a problem from the complete wrong perspective, or that you're not thinking about this the right way. The way you're approaching it is all wrong. That really, really challenges us. And one of the spirits of this age is that people think that nobody should tell them how they should think. That nobody should correct you for the way you think or feel about something. It's part of the air we breathe, that in our personal autonomy and individualism, that we have no right to tell somebody they should think differently or feel differently. Paul would disagree. So Paul's telling us here that we need to be renewed in our minds, in the way that we think, in the way that we interpret our world. So he's saying that in order for us to please God, by giving ourselves as a sacrifice, we've been purchased, bought by Christ, we're going to live a life pleasing to God. In order for that to happen, we must be transformed. And the way that we must be transformed is by the renewing of our minds. That has to happen for us to successfully change in a way that pleases God. And it's not just an information problem. It's not Paul saying, you just need to learn a little bit more and then you'll think properly about this situation. He's actually saying your thinking is corrupted and has been affected by the fall and the old man, and you need to renew your mind so that you can think like God thinks about this situation. And if you don't, you will interpret your world incorrectly, and therefore you will respond incorrectly if you don't renew your mind. Being conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. What is that speaking about? I mean, there are the obvious things, right, about, well, do you dress like the world? I'm not sure what that means. We should all wear clothes. Do you dress like the world? Do you talk like the world? Is your mouth filled with profanity like the unbelievers that you're around at work? Are your philosophies like the world? Do you emphasize your individualism and personal autonomy like the world? Is your view of possessions like the world? Do you put your hope in the same things that the world puts hope in? Conformed to this world. However, of all those things, there's actually one key thing that I think affects all of us, affects me, that conforms my life and my thinking to the world, and that's this. When I frame my life just with what's going on right now. I mean, that is the spirit of the world, right? That we do not consider eternity, that we do not consider judgment, that we do not consider rewards. So one of the primary ways that we conform to the world is just relating to the world's temporal way of looking at life. Tom Schreiner says it this way: transformation by the renewal of the mind then involves the penetration of the coming age into this present age. For us to think rightly about life, the coming age, the future age, needs to penetrate and come into our thinking about what's happening right now. How should I respond right now? Well, it's not just based on what I want right now. It's based on eternity. It's based on judgment day. It's based on rewards of faithfulness in the future. So primarily, though we might focus on the fact that the world does not think or live with regard to life after death or to eternal rewards, so we can't think that way. We have to frame our lives with eternity in mind. And we need to remember, so transformed here, the word metamorphosis, is the Greek root here. It's the same word. Jesus was transfigured at Mount of Transfiguration. He was metamorphosed. Same idea here. We need to be changed. There's not a huge difference in conformed and transformed and what they mean here. One is don't look like the world. One's start looking like, be changed into looking like Christ by the renewing of your mind. And these are not one-time events, right? These happen over and over and over again. We need to renew our minds to think according to God's way. So here are a few areas where we need to renew our minds and think how God thinks. When we think of suffering, we can't think the way the world thinks when we think about suffering. When we think about possessions, we'll pierce our life with so many pangs if we focus the wrong way on possessions. Relationships. If we think like the world about our relationships, we cannot honor God. We need to think as God thinks about those relationships. The things we pursue, our outward appearance, our values, our philosophies, our patterns of thinking, our politics, all of those need to come under the Word of God and how God says we should think about them. So we need to be clear about this strategy for change, that it's not just for personal improvement. So what we're saying here is not you just need to be a better person so that you'll be a better person. When he says your spiritual worship, and we've already talked about that, there's a motive and a goal of this transformation that goes beyond just you. It's actually a motive of following Christ and magnifying him. So this renewal of the mind that we've talked about, it's not a one-time event. It's something that needs to happen regularly in our lives. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says this, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day." Some of you, I know, wish that you could get to that day when, hey, you know, I finished that part yesterday. That being renewed, that's done. Let's move on to the next thing. But that's just not how the life of sanctification works. It's day by day renewing our mind, asking God to show me, how should I think about this situation? How should I act? How should I feel? What should I do? What should I say? So the renewal is a day by day event. Secondly, that renewal comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is from Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So you see how the Holy Spirit is active here in renewing our minds. Renewal also cleanses our mind and our conscience. Famous verse from Psalm 51, David says, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." That renewal that comes from just knowing the forgiveness of God and the cleansing of God on our lives, that's part of that daily renewal that we need to renew our minds, to remember that we have been forgiven and washed and cleansed. So that being transformed in that renewal of your mind, it means several things. It means rejecting wrong beliefs or wrong convictions or wrong assumptions. It means receiving and believing God's truth and promises and prohibitions and judgments. It means that we need to know what God says about something. We need to remember that it's a daily process. One other quote on this, which is just, it just very concisely says, this needs to happen daily. It says, "The two processes are viewed as going on for all the time, a continual renunciation and renewal. A continual renunciation and renewal. Rejecting the way the world thinks about something, renewing our mind with the way God speaks about something. It's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. We have to pursue God's word and renounce the world's way of thinking and renew our minds with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit to help us. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ in us. So we need to be thinking with that, with the mind of Christ and not our own way of thinking. And so we realize that that happens as we renew our mind through Scripture. But even more specifically, when we consider the life and work and words of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this. I don't have this one up for you. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as we behold the glory of the Lord through His Word and through the work of Christ, we are transformed into that same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. How much is a degree? It's a pretty small unit, isn't it? I mean, you think of a compass and the 360 degrees around, just one degree change. It doesn't seem like a lot of change, does it? Till you blow it out to a big distance. Or one degree of change with time. When you look out, that one degree of change over time makes a huge difference. And Paul says, from one degree of glory to another, we're being changed by the Lord who is the Spirit. So practically, how can we think about this? Renewing our mind. Well, we can watch what our mind takes in. Right? We feed our mind information all the time. Whether it's NPR or Fox News or Rush Limbaugh or TVs and movies, or maybe it's your favorite band or music, the music you listen to, you are filling your mind with the world's philosophy with a lot of the things that you listen to. I am too. And I have to take those things captive to what God says. I can't just allow myself to listen to those things indiscriminately without challenging them, without questioning whether that's the way God wants me to think about something. And if you just considered, or if I just considered, the amount of time I take in some of those sources of information and hold that up against to the amount of time I spend meditating on what God says, is it a surprise that we often think like the world? Is it a surprise? We have to evaluate what we hear and read and see in the world by what God says. So watch what you take into your mind and think critically about the culture that you live in, our culture. Just think critically, think biblically about the issues that are pressing in our day. They may be political issues of sanctity of life or race or Islam or other things, or they may be just the nature of our culture to have it my way, to pursue all the things that I want at any cost, to get to the top no matter whatever it takes. So watch what your mind takes in. Think critically about your culture. Saturate your mind with God's truth. So this takes many forms. It takes your Bible reading throughout the week. It takes listening to sermons on Sunday. But I would challenge you that you need to meditate on Scripture, not just read it. So maybe one of the practical ways you can renew your mind is by memorizing and meditating on some Scripture that could help in an area of your life where you're struggling or wherever you need to renew your mind regularly. Don't miss that. Our children's ministry has Scripture verses every month. Maybe you should learn those with your kids as they're going through them. Maybe there are other passages you should meditate on. And the point isn't just to memorize. The point is to memorize so that you can meditate, so that you can dwell on that. So when your mind, when you don't have anything you have to think about, does your mind ever go to the things of God or to something else? Next, another practical strategy, invite other people to challenge the way you think. Like, just come out and say it. Hey, you know, I've been thinking about this thing, but do you think I'm thinking biblically about this? Can you help me think biblically? Are there some ways that I'm approaching my marriage or my parenting or my job or something else where you think I'm not thinking the right way? Invite people to speak into your life, not just about when you sin against them, but when they're concerned about the way you're processing or thinking about something. Next, have a healthy suspicion of your own heart and motives. So this is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? Just have a suspicion of your own heart. And pray that God would open your eyes to his word and ways. Psalm 119:18. Show us wondrous things from your law. So that takes us through much of the text here. We need to don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So this renewal of your mind, it's your effort here. You need to make effort to renew your mind through the Word of God and through the help of the Spirit of God. Why should you do that? That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the renewal of the mind has a purpose. The purpose is that we would pursue God's will, not our own. Now, if you just start out and say, well, I want to do God's will, but you're not renewing your mind. I think this verse is telling us the path to finding out God's will here is the renewal of your mind. It's as you take in the truth of God through the Word of God with the help of the Spirit of God, and then you look at your life and your circumstances and you say, what is God's will? It says that we'll be able to test and discern what is the will of God. Should I do this or should I do that? I need to fill my mind with God's truth. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help me see how I need to live according to God's will. Now, we could do a whole sermon on the will of God. I just want to fundamentally say the will of God here is what God says. And yet, this says that through being renewed in our mind, God will help us to know and test and prove what the will of God is in our life. We may need wisdom from God to know what to do in a specific situation. And Paul tells us it's going to happen through the renewal of your mind so that by testing, it means you've got to be testing and proving and discerning what is the will of God. And it's not just so that you'll know. Right? Leon Morris says it this way. Paul is really saying not only that the Romans would find out that God's will is good, but that having found out, they should put it into practice. He's arguing for the spiritual discernment that ascertains what God wants us to do and then sets itself to do it. So is that your approach to God's will in your life? God, I want to know what your will is. Renew my mind. Lead me into truth so that I can love it and live it and go for it and fulfill your calling on my life. Well, we need to remember God's mercy. We need to present ourselves to God as an offering. What was the third point? Somebody? Renew your mind. Good. Just seeing if y'all are awake. And we need to pursue God's will, not your own. Well, why don't I have the worship team come up and prepare to lead us? So we said at the beginning, if you're not a Christian, what does this mean for you today? Well, if you're not a Christian, I just invite you that God is ready to save you. Would you turn to God in faith? Would you believe that what Christ did by living a sinless life and dying on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, would you believe that? And would you invite Christ to be your Lord? You can do that today. You can talk to someone. We'll have the prayer team down front in a few minutes. If you'd like to speak with someone on what does it mean to be a Christian, we would love to talk to you about what that means to be a Christian. If you are a believer, present yourself to God as an offering, as a living sacrifice. Perhaps you've been trying to change, which is what this series has been about, but you've been frustrated and you've realized even in your attempts to change, you're focusing on yourself, on how that change affects you. Maybe you need to focus on the fact that biblical change brings attention to God and glorifies God. Perhaps you need to have a renewed focus on submitting to God and living for His glory. So here are a few things you can do. Why don't y'all stand? So we're going to pray here in a minute, and perhaps you need to acknowledge to God ways that you have been conformed to the world where you need to be transformed. Maybe it's in your speech, or maybe it's the goals you're pursuing, or the attitudes, or maybe it's in that temporal focus, thinking just on what's now and not what's to come. And would you commit to practical steps of renewing your mind? Just be careful what you put into your mind. Commit to meditate on Scripture. Think about where your mind goes. Do you think on the things of God? So we're going to take just 2 or 3 minutes, and I'd like us to meditate on a text. I just want you to think about it. So we're going to put up Romans 12, 9 through 13. And we can't get all of it on the screen right there. But I just want us to take time. You can read it. You can look at it in your Bible if you want. I just want you to consider, are there things in this text where I need to meditate and renew my mind in how I think about something? The whole rest of the book of Romans is filled with things that we could meditate on and consider. But I just want us to take a few minutes. Philip's going to play a little bit, and we're going to meditate on this, and then we'll sing.